I like the idea that all the lessons are taped. Then I don't have to spend much time in review. And also, people who miss the class have a way to make it up if they want to. By the way, I have printed notes, or I have computer files of all of the lesson notes, plus all of the topical studies, too, available. If you'd like to have those, or if you miss any classes and like to study off of paper rather than listening to the lessons, or some people do both. One thing I haven't mentioned for a while is the book by two men of the 19th century, Conybeare and Howson, entitled The Life and Epistles of St. Paul, which is a pretty important source for the material or study of the book of Acts. If you like to have a copy of that book, I have a couple of copies available, and there's also I believe that Lagos either has or is going to have a Lebronix is going to have Conybeare and Howson's book available. It's available in several ways right now. It's been out of print for a long time, but you can still get used copies, and also I have scanned in most of it. We'll be getting, after we finish with this particular portion, chapters 10 and 11, we'll be getting into the missionary activities of Paul and Barnabas, and so we'll be making more use of books like that, like Conybeare and Howson, and others. So Cornelius was there in his house, and an angel appeared to him and told him that, in particular, the prayers that he had been praying, that is, Cornelius had been praying, and the alms that he had been given, that is, his devout life had gone up for a memorial before God, and now the angel directed him, "Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter," or "dispatch men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon." Here's Cornelius, who was pretty much used to giving orders. But this messenger or angel came by and gave directions to him without any further explanation. But Cornelius had recognized the authority of this messenger and responded immediately by doing what he said. He said, "Call for one Simon." The word "call" is metapemto, which is a word meaning "go fetch" or "send for" or "fetch someone." It's interesting to note, and important to note here too, that it wasn't the angel who gave the gospel message to Cornelius. The angel was sending Cornelius, or told Cornelius to send to get Peter to come and tell him whatever he was going to tell him. So the gospel message is the responsibility of human beings, of men. Men and women are supposed to give the gospel, not angels. So you find the messengers in the Bible are giving various messages to people, various directives from time to time, but it is people who communicate Bible doctrine or the gospel. In this case, it's going to be Simon Peter. Verse 6 says, "He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He will tell you what you ought to do." And we talked about Simon the tanner, I think, pretty much enough last week, so we'll leave that to be as it may. Anyway, Peter is being entertained, as we know, at Simon the Tanner's house as a guest. Later on, in a few days, or when the men that Cornelius sends up to Caesarea, or when the men that Cornelius sends from Caesarea to Joppa get to Joppa and get to Simon the Tanner's house, Peter says, "Come on in." Mikasa sukasa, I guess, is what the deal was there. He didn't seem to hesitate to invite people into Simon's house. Probably knew that Simon would be glad to have people there too. The strictness of the Jewish law about either consorting with someone who was considered an unclean person, like a tanner, or consorting with Gentiles, it seems like the strictness was gradually losing its hold on Peter. It just seems like that. The fact that he was willing to go, he was very fastidious about his Jewish practice. And this is illustrated in what he has to say in the next few verses about in his sort of conversation with the Lord, where the Lord is telling him to eat of these animals, and some of the animals are unclean, and he says, "I have never eaten anything that's unclean before, and I don't intend to do it now." That expresses his his very very strong desire to follow Jewish law to the letter. And yet, here he is residing with a tanner. So it may be some kind of an indication that he's beginning to get a little more grace-oriented, possibly, as he himself grows in Christ. But the tanner's occupation, as we know, was regarded as unclean by Jews, and tanners were commanded to dwell apart from people. Tanneries in those days were often built by the oceanside or otherwise near some body of water, running water like a river or something like that. There's a lot of water required in the tanning of hides, and there would have been a lot of waste material that was easily got rid of by dumping it in the water. And so they would sometimes put the waste material on boats, or shall we say small barges, kind of like they do on the East Coast. Fill up these barges with the trash and take it out into the ocean and dump it somewhere where it'll supposedly supposed to sink real deep and won't get back into the water supply. Well, when they dump the tanner's waste materials, all the sharks and the fish all had a big feast, I guess. And so it was a pretty good place to get rid of the animal parts and the other waste that they had there. Even today, you can find tanneries along the seashore in Palestine and Lebanon and places like that. So, verse 7, when the angel who spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually, or of those who were in constant attendance upon him. So the messenger left right away. He didn't stay long at all, long enough to deliver that very brief message, make sure that Cornelius understood it, I suppose, and then he left. And so Cornelius called two of his civilian servants and one of his soldiers to carry the message to Joppa. And this is when it says that he called a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually, or of those who were in constant attendance upon him. That's what indicates to me that Cornelius was still on active duty as a soldier in the Roman army, as an officer, because he still had soldiers about him, of whom this devout soldier was one, people who were his aides or otherwise served with him as a member of his century and of the Italian cohort that they were members of. If he were retired, he would not have had soldiers as aides. He might have had one soldier who stayed with him, who also retired with him, and might have stayed with him as a companion or friend or servant, and that was fairly common, but to have more than one was not common for retired soldiers in those days. So at least one of his soldiers was a believer. And that was really interesting, because here again, it extends our understanding of Cornelius's character a little farther. The soldiers were Gentiles. The soldiers were soldiers. And it was Cornelius whose life and testimony led at least one of them to be devout. So here is the makeup then of Cornelius' household. You have Cornelius and his family, and we don't know what kind of family he had, possibly wife and children, but he had servants and soldiers, and probably all of them were Gentiles. It's likely that they were all Gentiles. And verse 8 says, "Now when he had told these things to them, he sent them to Joppa." He explained everything to them and sent them to Joppa. The word declared or explained in the New American Standard means rehearsed or communicated the information in such a way that there was understanding on the part of the listener. Cornelius made sure that these three men who were going to go to Joppa understood the full content of the message to Peter. Now, that wasn't much, because what had the angel told him? Send to Joppa to get Peter, and when he comes here, he'll tell you what you need to know. So that's the only message there was. It wasn't complicated at all. I don't think they even had to write it down. One commentator noted that Jonah was sent from Joppa when he went to preach to the Gentiles at Nineveh. And now Peter was being sent from Joppa to preach to Gentiles at Caesarea. I looked in vain in this commentator's book, though, to see what difference that makes. It's just a coincidence, as far as I can tell, that happened. However, in the reminder that Jonah went to Nineveh to preach to Gentiles, we get into the subject of the salvation in the Old Testament. How was salvation accomplished in the Old Testament? That's an interesting study that we can do sometime. It's not part of a context here, but Gentiles were won to Christ in Old Testament times. And so the interesting part of that study is, what was the content of the message that they received? We know when we read Jonah what it is that is recorded there that Jonah told them about repentance and about the Lord and so forth. But what was the content of the message that would lead a Gentile to Christ in Old Testament times? So you can study the doctrine of salvation in the Old Testament and get some ideas on that. You can download that from the Grace Notes site, or I can provide it for you if you'd like it. Because we're not going to study it now. All right, verse 9. "On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour." It's about 35 miles walking in those days, probably still is. I don't know what it is exactly as the crow flies. I should have checked this out on Google Maps or something. How far from Caesarea to Jaffa? But approximately 35 miles. Clark says 12 to 15 leagues. That would be 36 miles to 45 miles. It's not 45 miles. It's probably closer to 35 miles. Anyway, it's 2 days travel on foot, 2 days walking. So they probably left on the day that the angel appeared. It seems to me in this context that they left on the day that the angel appeared. And then they traveled that day and the next day and got to Joppa. Even so, they would have had to hike pretty fast, I think. They drew near the city at about the sixth hour. And so that was about noon. So they were getting close about noon, which is in those days the sixth hour. The housetop was a typical rooftop of homes in those days. Very likely it was enclosed, or at least had walls on the sides of it up on the housetop, and maybe had some small trees or vines or bushes or something planted there to provide shade and so forth. A rooftop was a good place for meditation and prayer. It was a quiet place, and it was a place kind of set aside for family gatherings as well. So Peter is up there on the rooftop, and verse 10 says, he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So his meal was interrupted by what happened to him here. Now, what happened to him is described as, in the Greek, as agoneto epauton ekstasis. An ecstasy came upon him in literal terms in the Greek language. He was filled with wonder and astonishment. One of the commentators, Barnes, describes this as a state of mind when the attention is so absorbed in a train of thought that the external senses are partially or entirely suspended. A state of great mental concentration. Daydreaming is kind of an example of this sort of thing. When you're daydreaming, you kind of tune out everything else, and then when you wake up, you're awake, but then when you stop your daydream, you look around you and you say, what was happening while I was drifting off into thought on this subject? This is very common. It happens to me when I drive the car long distances or on the highway. I start thinking about something, and I find I'm somewhere a long distance, a couple of miles or 5 miles down the road, and I don't remember anything happened during that 5 miles, and that scares me. Because then I wonder, okay, well, suppose something had happened while I was daydreaming. Was I really conscious enough and paying attention enough that I could have responded in the time I should be able to respond? On the highway, when you're driving at 60 or 70 miles an hour and something happens, you need to be able to respond instantly. Get the foot on the brake or do whatever steering you need to do or whatever. Blow out of a tire or whatever. And so I wonder, while I was daydreaming, was I still concentrating on the driving and aware of other things that were happening? Now, I've read some things about that, and some people say, yes, you were still aware, and other people say, no, you weren't aware. So I'm still so afraid of it that I try to keep myself from daydreaming while I'm on the highway. But daydream we do, okay? And so your mind drifts off and concentrates on something else. Well, this was not daydreaming. This was something possibly even deeper than that. Although Peter didn't go to sleep, but the Lord brought some kind of a mental state upon Peter so that he could communicate something very special to him. And he kept him in this state long enough to get the message across. In fact, long enough to make the message happen three times. The same words are used in Mark chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. And the Lord took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto you, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And that is a double use of the word ekstase in that context. Ekstasan, euthus, ekstase. That is, literally, they were astonished with a great astonishment. So here's Peter, who has this kind of astonishment come over him, a sense of wonder. It doesn't sound to me, in the studies I've done, that this was a trance like you would you imagine that a spirit medium tries to have. You know, someone who's in a séance where everybody puts their hands on the table and the mumbo jumbo goes on, and the spirit medium supposedly goes into some kind of a state where they can communicate with the other world. So sometimes we think of that as a trance, but that's about the only experience, only thing I've ever heard the word trance used for was something like that. Well, this doesn't seem like that. This doesn't seem like, this seems like that, more like that Peter was in a waking state. However, he was caused by the Lord to concentrate very much on something. And what he was concentrating on shows up in verse 11. What he saw was the heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him. And when it says a certain vessel or a certain object, like a great sheet coming down, the word certain there, in both in the English and in the Greek, introduce uncertainty. That is, it's kind of it kind of generalizes the statement there to say that there was something that came down, or it looked like something was coming down, and it looked like a great sheet, but it was not necessarily a great sheet, but it was something that Peter thought of as a great sheet. A great sheet knit at the four corners, or as the New American Standard says, lowered by the four corners to the ground. So you get the idea of a big, maybe a piece of canvas with ropes tied at each end and being lowered somehow to the ground. So he saw this in a visionary way. This was not something literal that he saw. He didn't look up in the sky and see something being lowered down from the sky somehow. You know, when the disciples were standing on the Mount of Olives with the Lord just before he arose, and then the Lord arose. The Lord rose up out of their sight. It says the Lord rose up out of their sight. They saw him rise up, and he went out of their sight and was received into the clouds. Then there were the two angels standing there who said, why do you stand here gazing like this up into heaven? The same Lord who rose up like this into heaven is going to come back down in the same way. All right, they saw an actual physical the actual physical resurrected Christ rise up into heaven. Well, Peter did not see an actual physical object. He saw this in his mind's eye, in the vision that he was looking at. Not literally, but in a visionary way. So, the sky above him was like a vast, solid expanse, and then he saw it opened up and something being allowed to descend. As it were, it says, as it were, as if it were a great sheet knit. So, with the phrase, as it were, it shows that the expression that Luke is making here and what he's trying to say is not that Peter saw a literal object descending, but that what he visualized was like a vessel or a sheet represented to him as such, a great sheet let down to the earth. Now the great sheet part is an old Greek word for linen cloth. And it's like a big linen cloth, and it would have been mighty, mighty big because all the animals were in it. See, so it's a huge thing in his mind. Full sheet, formed into some kind of a sack, corners tied like with a rope. Maybe it was like a ship's sail, where the ropes are holding it, holding the ship's sail. The ropes are holding the ship's sail, and the mast and the spars. And the sheet is billowing in the wind as the wind blows on it. But in any case, this is what Peter saw. And what he saw was the sheet full of animals being lowered down to the earth. Verse 12, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air, birds of the air. Literally, all the four-footed beasts, all varieties of animal are included, the clean and the unclean, all the reptiles and all the fowls. Interestingly, fish are omitted here. There are no fish here. I don't know why that is. There were both fish that were both clean and unclean in the Old Testament. You see that in Leviticus chapter 11 and in Deuteronomy 14, both places. You see fish mentioned amongst the unclean things, the clean and the unclean fish, those that the Jews were allowed to eat and those that they were not supposed to eat. So he saw all these animals, and there came a voice to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So the voice said, "Rise, Peter." So Peter was probably on his knees praying when this happened to him. And the Lord told him to rise up. He was told to select from all these animals the clean and the unclean and kill and eat. Now the word kill is thuo, which means to offer in sacrifice or to offer as part of a meal to the gods in the Greek language in general. And to offer in sacrifice as far as Jewish sacrifice is concerned. After the animals were killed for the burnt offering in the Jewish ceremonies, and the offering was made to God, the meat was made available to the whole priesthood for their meals. The priests got to eat the meat, or most of the time the priests got to eat what was offered as offering. Sometimes the offering was meat and was in the sin offerings or the burnt offerings, and they had access to the meat after the ceremony was done. Sometimes the offering was grain or fruit of the ground, or grew out of the ground, farm products, and the priests also shared in that. But this meat was made available, and so this business of kill and eat referred to this practice of killing for a sacrifice and then eating it. Well, now, think of, you remember back in the Old Testament how carefully they selected the animals that were to be sacrificed, killed for sacrifice. They had to be without blemish. They certainly could not be an unclean animal. Even the clean animals had to be thoroughly tested before they were approved for the sacrifice. They had to be without blemish. When you as a citizen brought your offering to the tabernacle, you had to bring the best of your flock, whether it was cattle, whether it was sheep, goat, bird, whatever it was, it had to be the best that you had. And so this was all the more astounding, of course, to Peter to say, all right, you can take any of these animals, the clean or the unclean, they're all here, they're all represented here, take them and kill them in sacrifice and eat them. So God's commanding Peter to kill them in the same manner as offering them in sacrifice and then eating them. Now, as I say, there's no idea here of actual animals. That is, Peter is not going to actually kill an animal and cook the flesh of it here. It's symbolic. But Peter said to the Lord, verse 14, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Now, ultimately, Peter's going to understand that what this message is to him, which is very strange to him now, which he probably doesn't understand at all. It's obvious by what he's saying here that he doesn't understand the purport of what God is telling him. He said, "Lord, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Very emphatic in this language here. "I've never eaten anything, and I really don't intend to do it now." And things that are ceremonially unclean. But even now, as we've seen, Peter and the other apostles at this point are ignorant of the calling of the Gentiles, of the fact that the Gentiles are going to be brought into the church, that they can be saved, that they can receive the Holy Spirit. Even though they have been given the Great Commission, Acts 1:8. "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And it didn't dawn on them that that meant the Gentiles. See? Fine, we're going to go to the uttermost part of the earth and we're going to preach to Jews. Because it just didn't occur to them in any other way. Doesn't seem like they got the message until this very dramatic thing triggered the thinking in their minds. So Peter's saying, "I don't want to do this, and I've never done anything like this before." He'd been trained from childhood to distinguish between clean and unclean food, as well as to make all of the other distinctions in the Jewish life between that which is clean and unclean. Peter thinks that this proposal of God's is against all his upbringing and training, and he would have been in very great spiritual turmoil here. Let me say a few words about uncleanness in the Levitical system. It shows why Peter was so shocked at being told to kill and eat unclean animals. Because in the Old Testament times, the law of Moses declared the following foods to be unclean and not to be eaten. If any of these things were touched, even, the individual had to participate in some form of ceremonial cleansing, whether they touched them on purpose or whether they touched them by accident. For example, they couldn't eat an animal that had been strangled or which had died of natural causes. I guess that would include roadkill. Would that include roadkill, do you suppose? Probably. Getting hit by a pickup on I-10 is a natural cause. Couldn't eat that. Animals that are killed by other animals or birds of prey couldn't be eaten. Any animal that did not both chew the cud and divide the hoof could not be eaten. So for an animal to be eaten, it had to be an animal that chews the cud. And it has to have a divided hoof. Okay, so that eliminates the horse, for example. The horse doesn't chew a cud, and the horse doesn't have a divided hoof. So it's out on both counts. It's an interesting exercise in school, or perhaps in homeschool, you might think of this, is to find out, to make a list of animals that, make the list of animals that have both a divided hoof and which chew the cud. And I'll give you a hint, one of them is a cow, okay? But that's just the start of the list. Then the next list is like the horse that don't chew the cud and they don't have a divided hoof. And then the next list is the ones that do one or not or the other. They either chew the cud and don't have a divided hoof, or they don't chew the cud and they have a divided hoof. Okay, so make those lists up and you'll get an idea of how they categorize things. Animals that are classified as creeping things could not be eaten. There are 20 or so types of birds mentioned in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, which were unclean. Now, regarding fish, any kind of a water fish or water animal that did not have both fins and scales, okay? So think of any water animal or fish that doesn't have scales. Okay, eel comes to mind. I would not regret not getting to eat eel. Catfish, does catfish not have scales? No scales? I'm doomed. I don't know which fish don't have scales. Catfish don't have scales? Okay. But they have fins, though. But that doesn't count. They got to have both fins and scales. Otherwise, they're unclean. Okay. What about... Never mind. I don't... Frog's legs. Okay. Insects. Any insect that had wings that did not also have four legs with the two back legs for leaping. All right? You could eat insects. But if it didn't have... If it had wings, you couldn't eat it. Well, if it had wings... But it didn't have four legs and two back legs for leaping, you couldn't eat it. But if it had wings and it had four legs and two back legs for leaping, now let's see, what would that be? Grasshoppers would be okay then. So it seems to me grasshoppers have wings and they have back legs for leaping and they have four legs or something like that. So I guess grasshoppers would be okay. Well, in the time of a locust swarm, I guess that would be great to be able to eat insects. Anything offered in sacrifice to idols was unclean. So regardless of what the animal was, if it had been offered in sacrifice to idols, you couldn't eat it. Any blood, you could not eat. Any container which had had blood in it had to be purified. Now, it's inevitable that in preparing meat, you would come in contact with blood and you would, and your vessels in your house, your pots and pans would come into contact with blood. So it happens that you touch blood or your pots and pans do, but under the Jewish law, you had to have this purified. Any flesh that is cut from a live animal and any discernible fat was not allowed to be eaten. See, the idea here was that any animal was unclean if it bore some kind of an image of sin or death or of corruption, such as carnivorous animals or carnivorous birds, which lie in wait for living things and to eat them. The devil is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Well, lions were unclean animals as far as the Jewish food chain was concerned. Marsh birds and carrion birds, for example, that live on worms and carrion and other impurities. All the serpent-like fishes, the slimy shellfish and small creeping things, were forbidden because they recall the old serpent. Partly they seek their food in all sorts of impurities. Partly they crawl in the dust and represent corruption in the character of their bodies. Now, the reason that this law was given was that it was part of the teaching message of the Old Testament law and practice so that the people could understand what sin was and what corruption was, and could understand that it should be avoided. It wasn't until Moses got the law on Mount Sinai that there was any law about unclean animals. From the time of Adam down to the time of Moses, through all the people that lived after the time of Adam up until the flood, and from Noah and his family and through Abraham and then to Moses, there was no rule against eating anything. God didn't make any rules. He wasn't making these rules because he wanted to create some kind of a dietary reform or set up some kind of a meal planning system. What he was doing in setting up the whole law and all the ceremonies was to make that a great visual aid or a way for these people, for people to think about the concepts of sin and corruption in the life, and in particular, what the mercy and the justice of God provided in the way of redemption for and cleansing for this for sin and for uncleanness. Anything dead was a source of ceremonial impurity. The dead body of a human being, no matter how he died, was unclean, as well as the building in which he lay, his clothing, any person who lived in the building or entered it, was unclean. It was defiling to touch a body or a dead man's bones or a grave. A person who was defiled in this manner defiled everything that he touched, or any other people that he touched, until the evening of the day that he was defiled. Now, as you know, that's inevitable that somebody has to deal with a dead animal or a dead person or someone who is a leper, for example. There were all kinds of small animals which spread this unclean influence just by running around. For example, you're living in a house which doesn't have... even the houses we live in today aren't completely proof of all the animals that can come inside, all the insects that can come inside. Mice and rats and things like that can come into houses even today, no matter how careful you are. And yet in those days, their houses were quite a bit more open. So you had lizards and weasels and mice and things like that. Six species of lizards are mentioned in the Bible. If they come in and they run across your pots and pans and run out the door, your pots and pans are unclean. See? So if any part of their carcass, suppose a mouse dies in your house and then falls onto some part of your house or some piece of furniture or some utensil, that's unclean. It renders it unclean. If water has been contaminated by a dead animal, it's unclean. Food which was prepared in such water was contaminated and could not be eaten. If the water that had been contaminated got some seed wet, or was used to water the garden, that food could not be eaten. The food which grew from the seed was polluted itself. I mean, the laws went on and on and on. Person gets leprosy, all his clothes are unclean, the whole house is unclean, the house has to be cleaned up. The house is closed for 7 days. It's all cleaned up. The priest has to come by and check the house to make sure all the leprosy was found. All the affected stones in the house have to be removed. 7 days after this, if there's still infection, the house is torn down and everything is completely taken away outside of the city to the place of unclean things. Your whole house is taken away. Infected clothing is examined. After 7 days, and if it's still infected, it was burned. Now, this is the kind of upbringing that Peter had. See? And I'm not even talking about what's in the Talmud or I'm talking about what's in the Bible as you read the Old Testament concerning what is unclean. See? So he has a centuries-long build-up, Peter does, a centuries-long build-up in his life of this aversion to unclean things. No wonder it was so startling and so much of a problem to him. Now, there was a remedy for the uncleanness. Became ceremonially unclean by the various types of contact that I'm talking about, and they hadn't committed any sin. It wasn't like they were really physically unclean. It was just that they couldn't participate in ceremonies because they had to be clean. And it's analogous to, and it's parallel, it's a parallel doctrine with the idea of 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the cleansing process that's expressed in the Old Testament about how to be cleansed from this uncleanness that gets on us just by ordinary contact in the daily world. That is part of the training of, of, Old Testament people in the grace of God. Now, when a person became unclean by some contact, he was required to go through a ritual cleansing ceremony. And the ceremony was called the offering of the red heifer. Now, this was a sin offering. The red heifer offering was one of the sin offerings, and so it was offered for people who had committed sins and thus had become unclean. But it was also offered for those who had become unclean through no fault of their own, through no sin, just through some kind of contact, like I've described. Now, the material for this purification was composed of running water and the ashes of the red heifer. Now, the red heifer was a heifer which had red hair, and it was itself a perfect animal, supposed to be, and it's described in Numbers 19. But the animal was killed and burned, and there were ashes from that, and then the ashes were prepared in the following way. This heifer, which was without blemish, and by the way, it had never been yoked, was slaughtered outside the camp. The son of the high priest, and who was the successor to the high priest, then was the person who performed the ceremony. He dipped his finger in the blood of the animal which was killed and sprinkled it seven times toward the sanctuary. Now remember that they are outside the camp doing this. Not only outside the tabernacle, but outside the whole camp. You can imagine the Jews, the Israelites, camped in the wilderness there. The animal slaughtered outside the camp. So the son of the high priest dips his finger in the blood and sprinkles it like this seven times towards the sanctuary, which would be towards the tabernacle and the holy place there. Then the heifer was burned in the presence of this priest, who at the same time took cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet wood and cast them into the flames. So there were certain woods that had to be burned along with this animal. And then a man who was himself free from defilement, some man who was not unclean himself, would gather the ashes up and carry them to a clean place, still outside the camp, where they were stored until they were needed. So now we have some ashes which had been prepared in this special way, stored until they were needed. Now they were needed a lot. You can imagine that possibly every day you would have people who would need to have the red heifer purification ceremony performed. When somebody needed to have the purification rite performed, a man who was free from defilement took some of the ashes, put them in a vessel, and poured some fresh running water over them. He dipped a bunch of hyssop into the mixture. So he takes some sticks of hyssop, dips them into this water, which is water mixed with the ashes, and he sprinkles it on the person to be purified. This was done 3 days after the uncleanliness was contracted. And again, it was done 7 days afterwards. So 3 days after the person becomes unclean through whatever means, and then 7 days after they had this sprinkling on them. And then if there was a place where a corpse had lain or where a dead animal or body had lain, then this would be sprinkled also with this same type of water. Now, in those days, the order of cleansing was this. Number one was, the first thing that happened during a cleansing ceremony was the slaying of the sacrifice. And then there was the sevenfold sprinkling of blood, showing the completed putting away of the believer's sins. What a beautiful picture this is of Christ, where you see the work of Christ on the cross and the shedding of His blood is the representative sacrifice, representative of the work of Christ on the cross, which cleanses us from our sins. And so part of the answer to the question raised earlier was, how do Old Testament people get information about salvation? Well, this is one of the ways, because the blood is sprinkled, showing how the believer's sins are put away. Without shedding of blood is no remission, the New Testament says. So that's exactly right. The burning of the sacrifice to ashes and their preservation as a memorial of the sacrifice was the next thing that took place. And then the cleansing by sprinkling with the ashes mixed with water, typical of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so you have, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5, what do you have? You have, well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. I think it would be worth looking at just for a few minutes. We'll quit at 7:15. Ephesians chapter 5. Seems like we've been here before recently. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And that's what we're talking about right there. There is a sanctification and a cleansing that goes on concerning the church, the body of Christ, that is us, that is carried out by a washing process which involves the Word of God. The Word of God has a cleansing capability in the life of a believer who is not carnal, in the life of a believer who is in fellowship. That is, this cleansing is for all believers. Christ is sanctifying and cleansing the church by means of the washing of water by the Word. That's all of us is taking place. So this cleansing takes place. Now, there's another kind of cleansing that 1 John 1:9 talks about, which is cleansing from sin that brings us out from a carnal state into a spiritual state. That is, we commit personal sin and we judge ourselves that we be not judged, and we confess our sins to God, and there's a promise of cleansing there, cleansing from all unrighteousness. So there's one type of cleansing, and here's another type of cleansing. So the red heifer offering is a cleansing for people who have sinned and people who have not sinned. But people who have sinned and are unclean because of their sin or something, and people who have not sinned, however, have come into contact with the world in some way and have taken on some kind of corruption. So the picture is perfect as far as the red heifer offering is concerned. The blood of Christ provides for both types of cleansing, the work of Christ on the cross. So the whole ritual of the Old Testament there, and we can see it, that shows the fact that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict the believer of sin. And so what was it that convicted the believer of sin and uncleanness back in those days? Well, it was the law. The law that said, if you touch this or that, and you will become unclean. And here's the method of cleansing. And furthermore, the law was more extensive than that, obviously. It also talked about what happens if you sin. What if you commit a sin? Well, there's a way to be receive forgiveness of sin by virtue of a blood offering and a sacrifice, a burnt offering. You bring your burnt offering, your offering to the tabernacle, and a sacrifice is made there. So the believer, an individual is conscious then, regardless of the dispensation in which he lives, that the guilt of sin was to be borne by Christ and in his sacrifice, so that instead of losing hope, the convicted believer can just confess the unworthy act in case of a sin and is forgiven and cleansed, or can participate in some kind of a cleansing ceremony when, as a continual reminder, that contact with the world is generally polluting. The world is a polluting environment. The fallen world, Satan's cosmos, is a polluting environment, and you need constant cleansing. So Acts 10:15 says, the voice spoke unto him again the second time, what God has cleansed, that call not common. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And we'll pick up on that verse next Sunday evening, the Lord willing. Verse 15. Now, if you've read ahead some, I hope you have. If you've read ahead in Acts, you realize that in Acts 10 and 11, this story of Cornelius' vision and Peter's vision and Peter going down and talking to those people and what happened down there, that's repeated three times. So we're not going to go into the details every time. When we go through the repetitions of this story, we will just focus on anything that's in addition or that shows a little different slant on something. Otherwise, we'll make pretty fast time through those verses. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the wonderful information that is in Your Word concerning cleansing, which we need so much all the time, and for the fact that You've made it available to us through Your love for us. As members of the body of Christ, we have these things available to us. And we see that this has been Your plan all the time, to provide for salvation and provide for cleansing from sin. We thank You for that. We thank You for the Holy Spirit's presence with us this evening to teach us and edify us with these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.